I'm excited about sharing this information with you. Portraits of Jesus. Has anybody else been to the other classes on the portraits of Jesus? What portraits have you seen thus far? All three. All right. So you're here dedicated to the series. I like it. I like it. That's dedication. In the sun, in the heat. Hey, let's, if we can, maybe at least, I know everybody wasn't real keen on moving in, let's at least turn so I can have your attention, so I can see your eyes, and we can dig in the book of John. We are in the book of John. This is Portraits of Jesus from the book of John. Does anybody know Dwayne Bryant? Know Dwayne Bryant? You know he wrote a book? Yeah, great book. Who is the Lord? And in that book, as he opens it up, who is the Lord? He suggests that what you believe about who he is to you, and a way to figure that out is to think about what he would look like. And I think that's a good exercise if we consider and think about who is Jesus, this picture we have of Jesus. What would the picture, anybody an artist in here? Yeah, a little bit maybe. I'm not. And so mine would be stick figures, but at least I can envision a little bit about how this would work. What would your picture of Jesus look like? Would he be smiling? With strong? He'd be strong, as some say. Like, is he getting a... Okay, maybe we see him with a beard. Hey, does he have a smile on his face and his arms are open? Or is he... Are his arms crossed? Is he full of sorrow, perhaps? Is he looking at you with piercing eyes? Are those accepting eyes? What picture, when it comes into your mind, I know a lot of people picture when they think about God and who is like God, who is God, maybe like old man, person of wisdom. And then you think about all the ways you could consider and think about who God is. And now we identify and talk about Jesus in that way. We do all these things and we think about Jesus. What is a way in which we could do it? If you're in John 1, consider for a moment. There's these first 18 verses. In John 1, these first 18 verses, there was a man writing about these first 18 verses. And this is what he had to say about them. He said, "Rather should we be satisfied with this heavenly oracle, knowing that it says much more than our minds can take in." Much more than our minds can take in. When you look at John 1 through 18, and we're beginning to get this portrait of Jesus, who does John say Jesus is? How does he paint him? What picture do we have? And as he's painting Jesus to us, when you look at these first 18 verses, it's like, whoa. Anybody ever done that? Anybody ever... Go memorize those verses. They're powerful verses. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to take your lifetime to see the depths of those. That writer was talking about these first 18 verses, and he said, whoa, they're amazing. They're more than our minds can truly grasp. And I wanted to start this off with a little bit of a word of warning. In your notebooks, I kind of did that at the end, but I wanted to give you this up front, especially if you have not read it. But my prayer is that understanding this book and the portrait it gives us of Jesus is that it inspires you and it doesn't discourage you. And speaking to this truth, many scholars are quoted as saying the Gospel kind of John's a book that a child can wade in and an elephant can swim in. A child could wade in, but an elephant could swim in. What does that bring to your mind? Anybody ever seen an elephant swim? Have you ever seen that depicted on Tarzan? Yeah, that picture comes, the cartoon Tarzan. And he's Tarzan swimming below, and there's just this huge depth of ocean that they could swim in. But you put Gunner out there, my five-year-old son, and he's not going to be able to swim in the depths. He's not Tarzan, right? But maybe he could walk out and he could wade a little bit. And that's what's so beautiful about John. And so many talk about John is that even if this is the very first time you've opened this book and you say, I want to get a picture of this, because we think about the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And there's all this confusing language. There's confounding language, and we're wondering, what's he talking about? Read a few of these with me as we try to make this point and see what these people were talking about. Look at this in verse 4. In him was life. That life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Then there's a picture about John the Baptizer. And we'll skip that section 6 through 8 there, but then pick up in verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now listen to this. Here's where I think it begins to confound, and we say, wait, I don't understand the depth of this. And the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory as of the Son, as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, John bore witness of him, and he cried out, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me, he ranks before me, because he was before me, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Knowing that that says much more than our minds could take in, yet also on the same hand, we can wade in it. We can begin to understand something that can grab our hearts, that we can begin to encounter Jesus, like Wayne has been speaking to us about, that we can live in the present moment and think about lives that are centered upon Christ and that he's making a difference in them. I believe we can do that when we get the portrait of Jesus that John lays out for us, and it's a beautiful portrait. I want to do something where we look at four ideas. I just pulled four ideas, and not necessarily random, but I believe, you know, that if you pick four that jump off the page to you, and you pick four, and we all go around the room, we all pick four, some of those might cross over, but we could have a list of dozens of ideas, because John is so vast as he speaks about Jesus. It's not very long, but it's so vast. We have a book, the first 12 chapters kind of section off, and then the last chapters talk about 1 week in the life here. We got 3 years, and then we get down at the end of the book to 1 week and just as many chapters as it relates to the rest of the book. And so, but let's dig in here in the heat. I thought about what kind of exercise we might do halfway through to get us going, but then I thought we might sweat a little longer and more. But I know this is going to be tough, but I hope that we're excited to understand how John presents the Christ, the Son of God. And one of the things we need to know at the outset is that people come face to face with Jesus over and over again in the book of John in a way that they don't necessarily do it in other places. You know what I mean? Hey, look at John 1. Look at John 1. Verse 29. John 1:29. See this. Hey, you wonder what would you say about Jesus? What does Jesus look like? We could draw him in many ways, and some say strong, maybe some say meek, or have this picture of Jesus. Some say he's all loving, and some say maybe he's... And what's the picture we get? And at the very beginning, John the Baptizer, sent from God, he's going to tell us about this man, Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Who can take away sins? You studied in Mark, maybe you looked over in Mark chapter 2, if you saw the portraits of Jesus from Mark 2, when he heals that paralytic man. And he didn't say, right, you know, walk, you're healed of your, you're no longer paralyzed. What did he tell him? Your sins are forgiven. Because who has the power to forgive sins? Jesus. Who is Jesus then? God does that. Listen, what we're beginning to see is that God opens this up and he gives us a face-to-face contact, and he's saying, look, this is God when you look at Jesus. this is a man like no other. But I want to see another portrait that bookends this at the very end, and then we'll get on the in-between stuff. Look at John 19. There's another man who has something to say about Jesus. He's going to talk about Jesus, and he's going to say something. Remember Pilate? Pilate flogging Jesus, and Jesus has been brought to him. He's being judged unrighteously, and he's arrested. He's in the robe. And then look in verse 3. They came upon him saying, "Hail the King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again, and he said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, what did John the Baptizer say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away." This is God in the flesh. And so we have one extreme. And yet we see another face-to-face encounter. And if the portrait that Pilate was painting, he says, "Behold the man. He's just a man. What is the big deal?" And I want to challenge you today, whether you know it or not, whether you're even coherent at this point in the heat after lunch, that you've got to make a decision about this Jesus. John's painting this picture for a reason. If you look at the very end of the book, John 20, 30 and 31, we begin to understand why he wrote this book, is so that you could come face to face with Jesus. So that we know what God would say about him. He's presenting him in this way, but he's also going to come and he's going to present at the very end of the book as this is sort of bookend. And here's Pilate, and he says, "Here's just what's the big deal about this man? Let's let him go. No big deal. Behold the man." And you get a choice too, and that's what happens at the end of this. John paints this beautiful picture of our Savior as God in the flesh, the very Son of God. But knowing that, and I don't know, is that hard to grasp for anybody? Like, I still, you know, more and more, and you hear more lessons, and it opens up, and wow, I think I'm getting more of that, but it's so deep. Yet I believe there's four things that when we begin to look at it and see this divinity of Jesus, that, and maybe somewhat of a practical way, it helps us to start to figure out and see this picture that John paints as Jesus' deity. He's not just some man, right? He's the greatest one that ever walked because he was God in the flesh. This is a beautiful, beautiful book. And beginning with number one, as we look and see this, I want to see that the divinity of Jesus uniquely shapes his ability to create us. His ability to create us. Look at this, John 1, at the very beginning, I quoted it, but it was my paraphrase, so I'm going to read it straight from God's Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things." Hey, how many things were made by Jesus, or by this Word? I'll read it again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him." How many things were made through him? Like, is there anything that was made that was not made by Jesus or by this Word? This is yes, this is no. Is there anything that was made that was not made by this Him, this Word, this Logos? No, He made it all. Hey, are you made? Is it like we are created? You are being. And so when I come to understand, I know that we're talking real deep here, aren't we? Hey, you exist. You know why you exist? It's because of this one who is there in the beginning. And if he was there in the beginning, he's God. And so I come to understand the divinity of Jesus uniquely shapes his ability to create me. Verse 11, if you skip down, says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. One more verse I want to leave with you and read for a second, and then maybe see some of the aspect that how it affects us. It comes from Acts chapter 17, because they're living in a world in which I believe we really relate to. Very pluralistic, very uncertain of us being able to say what's right and wrong, and there's a place of many gods and many religions, and Paul comes and he's talking to them, and probably something that you're familiar with in Athens. He's reasoning with them, but beginning in verse 24, we see something about this God who created us, the God who made the world. Who is that God? John's presenting that as Jesus, John 1, 1 through 14, or 1 through 18, this prologue. Jesus, God himself, who came in, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of the heavens and the earth, did not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him. Some of your translations may say, I'm groping towards him. Pascal said, there's this God-shaped vacuum in me. It's drawing me to God. And here, that's why he created us that way. Because he wanted to have fellowship with you. He desired to have a relationship with you. I made you for that. He's uniquely able to do that because he's God. And we see in this beautiful passage, he's actually not far from each one of us. And he's not far from each one of us, the one who created us, because he's Jesus. Because he came to earth to tabernacle among men, as we learn in the opening 18 verses of John. When you think about this idea that he's uniquely able to create us, it can be challenging and overwhelming. Psalm 139 speaks to the amazing nature of God's ability to form us, and David talking about when he was in the womb, you created me with purpose, with a life, with a soul, with a spirit. You knew me, my goings forth. I couldn't go anywhere, and I could not escape you. You are my maker. I know you. He created us that way. You know, it's interesting that I don't, when I don't know what I was created to do, I get lost in distractions. For time's sake, I'm going to get you out of here a little earlier because I can see you're sweating to death. So, but if you're taking notes, and I love to see so many of you doing that, look at it. Write down Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Jot this in here when you're thinking about him as our creator and what he's created to do. What do you find is we have all grown up, been deceived, and we weren't doing what we were created to do. God made us, and he knows what we're here for, and he made us for something, and we're not doing what he created us to do. But Jesus made us to know, and it reminded me, this summer's remind me, who was talking about, I think Paul, was anybody here for Paul Delgado's? You were, because you were been in all the portraits, first portrait. But he talked about how hard his summer was, and VBS, and camp, and mission trip, and man, he was worn out. I think everybody experiences that. But one of the beautiful things about that, it wasn't long ago, we were on our mission trip, and on the last night of our trip and having a devotional, I noticed something. Satan didn't have a chance with me that week. It was a really cool experience to understand. Man, I was working my tail off that week, and I was getting to spend time with teenagers who love God and were just serving and who were working. And as I got to thinking, man, I wasn't tempted to be anything other than a disciple of Jesus this week. What did God create you to do? He created you, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, that I'm the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus, right? And that's something you're all, I see in this audience, we're all uniquely made. We're different. Some of us are athletes and some of us are not. You know, some of us love music and some of us love art. Some of us love electronics and some of us can't even begin to touch it, right? And we're all made and we're all wired one way. And I believe we need to look at the way God made us and understand we can use that to his glory. Finding out who I was created to be. I saw this week. A youth minister friend of mine shared this with me, and I want to share it with you briefly. Man, I'm already halfway through my time. And so I want to just briefly give this to you, and I want you to ask yourself these questions, series of questions. This is a very simplistic idea about how God created us, but what do I enjoy doing? Well, who'd you create me to be, God? Well, what do you enjoy doing? would you be surprised to find out that from the very beginning and the things that you desire to do, even your personality and things you like, that you are stamped that way by God? That there's a reason we're all different? Like, what do you enjoy doing? Answer that question. What do I enjoy doing? What do I spend much of my time thinking about? When you're just off, what is it that comes across my mind? What do I think about a lot? Wholesome, obviously, as we can consider all of these answers to these questions, that we can be deceived and we can begin being pushed aside to accept things the world would. But what about those good things? What is it that catches my mind in the time? What topics do I like to talk about? When it's you and your friends, or it's you and your mom, and I can't wait to talk to mom, or I can't wait to talk to about dad. What is it? I can't wait to talk to my youth minister. What is the things I like sharing with people about? What do I like to talk about? Ask that question. What's my dream job? Like, if you could do anything in the world, what would you do? Like, what do I want to do? What's my dream job? What do I like to do for a dream job? What do I find that's really easy to do? What can I do really, really easily? What can you do really easy? Like, what is it just comes naturally to you? And to follow up that question, what is it that you learn really quickly? What is it that you could learn really quickly and simply? What are these things that you could learn? Would you be surprised to learn and to know and to understand that the answer to those questions are rooted in the way that you were created? He made you from the beginning. God Himself, the one who wants to have relationship with you, who wants to have fellowship, communion in eternity, He made you that way for a purpose, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 3 and verse 10, that might be manifold, the wisdom of God might be made manifold. It would just be, it burst forth from the church. Who are who? You. That the church might burst forth, the manifold wisdom of God might be seen and made known by you, because He's made you all different. Oh, what a beautiful book, Ephesians. I know we're not studying that book, but here it ties in so well to what we're talking about. But we have to understand, as we think about me, and we live in a me culture, that we have to put that subject to the way He created us in the body, to be a community, to be joined together, to be encouraged by one another, and understanding that we have to use that to the glory of God as a cohesive group. And you can do that, but Jesus created you. I believe that the divinity of Jesus uniquely shapes His ability to create us, and He's made you for something incredible. He's made you for something incredible. And it might not feel like that, sitting in an uncomfortable chair in Dripping Springs, Texas, a small speck and dot as the world would look at it and create. But anytime we're in Christ Jesus and we think about the love that He has for us, we can do something wonderful and great. He's created you for that. His divinity uniquely shapes His ability to do that. But here's number two, as we move and we think about this. The divinity of Jesus uniquely shapes His ability to reveal the Father. It uniquely shapes His ability to reveal the Father. Have you ever been there? Have you ever really been sitting there, and maybe it was because of the devastation that hit your family? Maybe it was something just awful that happened to you? Or maybe it was because your friend sitting across the table, catastrophe happened and something affected their home. Maybe it was, somebody, it's even more distant. Maybe you look on the news and you think about the shootings taking place in Dallas, and you're thinking about all the turmoil with the chaos and the division we have as a society and a culture, as a world, as world religions and people are trying to come together. And have you had that moment when you thought, like, God, where are you? Why would you allow this? How is it not better? I hear the things coming from the pulpit on Sunday morning, and I see your word, and I feel like it should be better. Where are you, God? And the answer to that question is beautifully presented in the portrait John gives us of Jesus. And he says over and over, I'm right here. I'm right here. I love when you look at verse John 1, we read it a moment ago in verse 18, says no one has ever seen God, the only God, or the only begotten, maybe your verse, your translation says, who's at the Father's side, or who's in the bosom of the Father. He's intimately connected. Nobody's seen him at any time, but hop up there. Hop. It says, he's made him known. He's made him known. How did he make him known? Go back to verse 14 and he tells us. Verse 14, John 1, 14. And that word, this logos, the final word from God himself, the revelation. This is Jesus it's speaking of that we learn in the context. Jesus became flesh, right? He dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus completely reveals and answers every one of those doubts, every one of those troubles, every time we're wondering. And here, the divinity of Jesus in this portrait that John gives helps us to understand and see how he's revealed. Look at some of these ideas for a moment. Look at some of these ideas for a moment. Look at John 17. John 17, verse 25 and 26. The scriptures read, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known you, sent me. And I've made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you love me, that it may be in them and I in them. You cannot answer those questions that we might have had from the beginning and start thinking about the world apart from its creator and specifically apart from Jesus himself. He answers those questions completely about who is God. But here's what's neat about it. He does it in a way that we can connect to and understand. He does it in a way that we can connect to and understand. And that's why I want to tie these two points together. But I want to give you this next thing is the divinity of Jesus uniquely shapes his ability to befriend us. These are where I think these two things come together. It has to come from a complete knowledge of Jesus. But here it also is in the sense of he's befriending us. And I want to give you this thought that I read in Michael Whitworth's book. It says, Christianity is completely different. It's completely unique from every other world religion in one major way. What's the way that just popped in your mind? How is Christianity different than every other world religion? It says in just one way. You're thinking, well, I can think of a lot of ways. What's the one way in which this religion's different? It's uniquely powerful. And here's the thought. The Buddhists ring bells, and the Hindus worship their ancestors. Muslims pray towards Mecca, all of them in search of God, a never-ending quest for their idea and their view of who God is. Christianity is the only religion where God himself sought man. I don't know if that gives you chills. It just did it to me again. It does it every time I read that. When I go like to the book of Luke, or I see every encounter that Jesus has with individuals, he's saying completely, as I heal them by the pool of Bethesda in verse chapter 5, or I meet the woman at the well in chapter 4, or I see Nicodemus face to face, the ruler of the synagogue, right? Or I see the blind man of John chapter 9. Every encounter, I see the weeping Peter as he's failed his master at the end of the book. And every time I see it's here I am longing to know you. And here's this connection as it comes into uniquely shaping his ability to befriend us. He reveals this God. Now, this point's going to come from John 15, but we see it in many places in the book. This point's going to come from John 15, but we see it everywhere in this book. The portrait John gives us is of a God who desires to befriend us. He says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've learned from my Father I've made known to you.
God, who's this invisible, who is like the Lord, the psalmist said in Psalm 113. Who can know the Lord? Who is like him? And the obvious answer to that question is no one.
God is God because he's not like anything else. He's not like anyone else. He's completely separate. He's completely different. And Jesus came and he says, I'm gonna open him up for you and I'm going to give you this picture. And not only is he that, he says, I want to come right to you face to face.
And that's the picture John gives us of this Jesus. He wants to come right to us face to face as we see the encounters. Continue reading in John 15. Notice something really, really, really neat about this whole scenario, about him coming and to see us, to talk to us, to tabernacle with us. Just keep going. When did I stop? What verse did I stop in? 15. I've made known. Now look at 16. See, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another.
So he's in this really specific discourse to the apostles, but he's talking about the message they're going to pass on and carry on. And here I've chosen you. How does that thought sit with you? Do you think you're worth picking? Anybody not been picked? You ever sat on the sidelines and, man, nope, not picking that guy. I'm not picking that girl. Do you ever feel that way about life? Like, man, I'm really not good for anything. Maybe a friendship ended. Maybe your body's changing and you're not really knowing how to fit in certain ways, and maybe different things are starting to become noticed, or maybe you just really having some difficulties in your family and you feel like a little at odds with others, and so many things in life change and circumstances are constantly changing. We're wondering in the midst of that, not only did all those things happen, I'm ashamed of some of the things that I've done. I'm ashamed as I look at God's word and see you created me to be that I've not lived up to that standard. Why in the world would you choose me? We don't have time to go dig into it, but I hope you'll put Romans 5 there. And you'll think about the situation in which you're in. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, the unworthy. Not one person sitting here, perhaps, who's at an age of accountability, who's worth anything. At the point when our sin marred our relationship with God, he says, that's the one I'm choosing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, you see this peculiar people. You see it opens up, that the book opens up, and he calls these people, these Christians, and even today as the word is living and powerful, 1 Peter 1 verse 25, he's calling to each one of you, and he's saying, you're a peculiar people, the diaspora. You're living in a culture that's so different and so changing and so vast, so hard to connect with, so hard to be accepted. And that's really what this comes down to as we're talking about Jesus being our friend. Sin eats us up when we desire to be accepted in the wrong group, with the wrong people, at the wrong time, when what we really need to do is be satisfied with acceptance from Jesus himself. He's God, and he's come, and he says, I love you despite you, despite who you've been, despite what you've done. I'm choosing you. And something humbling, something amazing. And as you see the encounters he has, like in John 1, 43 through 51 with Nathanael, or John chapter 2 with his mother at the wedding feast, or John 3, 1 through 15 with Nicodemus, John 4 with a beautiful picture of the woman caught. Woman's was with the fifth husband, wasn't even rightfully able to be called her husband. She's looking for acceptance from a man or from society. Society says this is what it ought to look like. And man, I just can't find it. And searching and groping for acceptance in some way. And Jesus comes and says, I'm the living water. You come face to face. Can you imagine the portrait she would love to paint of Jesus? Hang on her wall and hang on her heart. Here's a God who's visited me. And that's the picture we get when we look at the book of John. And he paints it so beautifully that God desires to draw near to us. He is uniquely qualified and able to befriend us. He accepts us. He loves us despite us. One thing I do want to say, as I didn't have time to get under point two, the divinity of Jesus uniquely shapes his ability to reveal the Father. Look at the last part of John 2. And I'm going to give you the last point, and we'll get out before time so we can get in the AC. I know we're struggling. I appreciate you paying attention to this point and working real hard. Here, look at John 2 as it's ending. It's verse 13. The Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, the money changers sitting there. And he made a whip of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The other day, we had a leadership initiative. I have a bunch of guys at the West Hill congregation, and we're cleaning up after... wrong event. Same guy, but he was at a different event. It was mini tables set up for summer youth series. We fed 400 people like they tried to do today, so we had all these tables set up, and he said, hey, let's practice being Jesus. And as we were picking up tables, all the church said, and he grabs the table, and he said, you know, he's going to turn it over. He wanted to practice being like Jesus. And can you think that, hey, that's a little bit of practice being like Jesus did that? Do you think of Jesus as being able to do that? So hurt, you know, why did he do that? Because his heart hurt for his Father. His heart hurt for those people. He knew that they thought that they were right and they weren't right. And he was trying to get a righteous anger. We know Jesus did not sin. See, John completely reveals the Father through Jesus. And that here's the very Son of God. He gives us this picture of Jesus in completeness in his judgment. And he's perfect in that. For he's just, and he's right for being that person. He's right, righteous indignation at the sin that hurts and separates relationships with the Father. Here's this full and complete. Jesus reveals the Father to us. The divinity of Jesus uniquely shapes his ability to friend us. But finally, would you look with me and see the divinity of Jesus uniquely shapes his ability to save us. Perhaps the point I wish I would have given the most time to, but I believe we can give you some scriptures and some ideas to put in your mind that will help you, and I hope it encourages you to open up this good book and see the picture that's painted of Jesus. John 1, we read a moment ago, the Behold the Lamb verse, who takes away the sins of the world, that he's uniquely qualified to be that lamb and to be that sacrifice. But verse 51 of the same chapter, John 1, we see that Nathanael is convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. Because he knew him, because he intimately was acquainted with him, he created him, he befriended him, he knew what he could be. Man, doesn't that change you? Wow, when I have that relationship with somebody, it doesn't matter what happens. It changed Nathanael. And because he said he was amazed at that, and Jesus gives him even, if that amazed you, you just wait. He says in verse 51, John 1 and verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He completely opens up heaven. Don't we sing so many beautiful songs about heaven? This world is not my home. No tears in heaven. Some glad morning I'll fly away. I love singing about heaven. And yet I get so distracted. And I get so caught up in this world. I'm excited for the accomplishments my children might make in this world. And when I get so wrapped up in that, I forget about what it really means to be successful. I forget about heaven and how great a place that will be. I get distracted for a moment. That same world we talked about earlier, the one with all the division, the one where people are scared to go out at night, the one where people look at people of that aren't the same color as them with hatred. That world is the same world that I get all wrapped up in because of some deception, something that maybe it's a degree, maybe that I can hang on my wall. Maybe it's a great job that can distract me. Maybe it's a great friendship and a relationship, and the world just gets me, and I forget how ugly a place this is, and I need to be saved from that. And so I'm thankful for the book of John, where John wrote down, and he said, these things are written. He said, if you had all the books in the world, they could not contain, as he closed the very last verses of the book of John, it would not contain all the things that Jesus went to and said and did. It could not contain, but back up a little, John 20, 30, here's a few of them. I've written these down, that in writing these down, that you can open them up in the world. And I don't understand why God made it happen, but even in this weak moment of hearing this guy that's not very experienced up before you, when the word is preached, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God used the foolishness of the message preached to save souls. And when it goes out, it does not come back void. And he can grab a heart with this word in the book of John and the portrait he paints of Jesus. And he can grab our hearts and he can save us from this world, from the destruction. I'm reminded of what Solomon wrote, the Ecclesiastes writer wrote in Exodus 12, 1 and 2. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the troubled days come. You can make such a difference. We get old and tied up in our own ways, and it's so beautiful and awesome to see youth come along and say, man, this is hypocrisy. Do you think this is the, in a humble yet profound way, not bucking authority, but just help us clearly see, like John said when Jesus said when he set that child in the midst of them, and he said, you won't get to heaven unless you humble yourself like this little child. Unless you'll be like this young person with a heart that's pure, that's not distracted by foolish things. You can make such a difference in our lives that others might see the heavens open, and truly that Jesus is trying to minister and open that for them. He is uniquely able to save us, his divinity. I put this word in your notebook from the song, Because He Lives. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. And he lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove that my Savior lives. It reminded me of this concept as we close. It was a dark and stormy night. A crew member said, Captain, wake up. And the captain said, well, as he's real grumpy waking up, sorry to wake you, but we have a serious problem. Well, what is it? There's a ship in our sea lane. He's about 20 miles away, and they refuse to move. What do you mean they refuse to move? Just tell them to move. Sir, we've told them, and they just won't move. I'll tell them. So he wakes up angrily, goes, the signal goes out, move starboard 20 degrees. The signal returns. You move starboard yourself 20 degrees. And the captain, I can't believe this. I can't believe this. Well, I mean, I'm a captain. Let them know who I am. I'm important. So the signal goes out again. This is Captain Horatio commanding you to move your starboard 20 degrees. And the signal returns. This is Seaman Carl Jones II commanding you to move starboard 20 degrees at once. Huffing and puffing in an arrogance. It says, what presumption. We could blow them straight out of the water. We could let them know just who we are. And the signal, this is the mighty Missouri, the flagship of the 7th Fleet. And so the signal goes out. This is a lighthouse. Listen, that lighthouse wasn't moving. If they didn't get the message and see completely who God was, they were going to bust, weren't they? Listen, if we don't come to see the portrait that Jesus presents, or John presents of who Jesus is, the very Son of God, the one who created us, the one who reveals him, the one who befriends us, the one who can save us, we too will be busting on the rocks, the rock of ages, right? The rock of stumbling and offense. And I hope as you, a peculiar nation, you'll take this message, see the portrait that John has given us of Jesus, and go live that.